Well, good morning, church family. It is a pleasure to be here with you guys this morning. I encourage you, if you are a visitor, on the bulletin there you were handed when you came in, there's a little communication card. If you tear that out, fill it out, leave it in the offering. Offering is an opportunity for us as followers of Christ to worship our Lord and declare unto Him that He has provided all of this that we have financially and physically for us. And so we encourage our members to give their tithes and their offerings in the plates that are at each one of our doors as you leave today. But today we are in probably one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, because we are going to see one of the most unlikely candidates to ever receive the gospel come to saving faith. One of the most unlikely individuals who in all accounts, if we were to look at them without the Bible, we'll look and go, this person, this man, would never receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And yet, he does. Today, we're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 9. And I want to set a little bit of historical context for you to understand what's going on. We're talking about Saul, who will later become Paul, who will later be pulled into full-time ministry, who will later be an apostle of the Lord, and to write majority of the New Testaments, plant hundreds of churches, is the father of faith for many people. But at this time in history where he is, the church has been in existence for about 4 years. In around AD 29 to 30 is when Jesus Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, and basically the first 6 to 7 chapters of the book of Acts all take place between the latter half of AD 29 and all of AD 30. So about a year and a few months is when all of that takes place. What happens that we've been looking at for the last few weeks in Acts chapter 8 took place in AD 31. But then we kind of have a big gap of silence, and we pick up in AD 34. And during all of this time, from Acts chapter 7, in that first year of the church, to right now, so for 4 years, one Pharisee has led a crusade under the power of the high priest, under the authority of the high priest, to give him guards, the ability to arrest any Jew in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, in Galilee, anywhere he can, if he finds anyone preaching about Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, preaching about Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, preaching about salvation through faith and faith alone through Jesus Christ, they were to be arrested. He was going around and he had permission when he had people's names who believe that, who were partaking in that, to kick in the doors of their homes and arrest them. He oversaw and gave permission with his presence physically there, while never throwing a rock, his presence gave permission for the execution of a deacon named Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Nobody, if we were talking about the news right now, nobody would be looking at CNN or CBS or ABC or Fox News and going, that guy is going to be a Christian. That guy is going to be a devout follower of Jesus. Nobody would look and go, that is the most likely candidate for someone to come to Christ. And yet, that's exactly what God has in store. And I believe this text is for you today. I believe that what we're seeing here is the radical power of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we need to hear it today. We need to be transformed by this message. We need to be reflecting what we see here. So my prayer for us as we get into this text and we look at this guy named Saul and what Christ did with him, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just move on you, speak to you about God's grace that he has shown you, and let that grace transform you. Let that grace renew you. Let that grace give you hope for not only you, but for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors who do not know Jesus Christ. Let this passage and let this sermon give you courage that if God can save Saul, he can save anyone. So we pick up here in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus is above Jerusalem. It's in Syria. So it's a whole other nation. So that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians who follow the way of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and he was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are many times we wonder about what you are about. Many times we try to understand your will. Many times we are trying to walk in this broken, sinful world. And there are evil people, sinful people, family members who no one wants to regard you as their Lord and Savior. But you seem to be in the business of giving sight to the blind, the spiritually blind. So Lord, may we see your work of healing that you've done on our lives, that you want to do in many other lives in this world. May we see the hand of healing that you want to bring of true sight. May we be transformed by your grace. May we be healed by your grace. May we be a new creation because of your grace. What you did with Saul, you've done with many of us here. And you're not done. So Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you are doing all around us. Speak to us in your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Paul's conversion was for you and I personally. Paul's conversion, his own testimony about his own conversion, he says that God did this work in me for the benefit not just of me, but for everyone. He says in his own testimony in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13 and 16, if we're able to bring that up. I was waiting on it. Computer, like I said, just loves me when I'm preaching. There we go. All right. He talks about his life and he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Let me pause there. Who's he a blasphemer of? Jesus. Who's he a persecutor of? Jesus. Who is he an insolent opponent of? Jesus. But Jesus, he says, I received mercy from him because I had acted ignorantly in my unbelief. That's what our unbelief is. It's ignorance. Ignorance of the truth. It's blindness. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. Some translations say, I am the chief of all sinners. But I received mercy, in verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the chief of all sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe, that's you and I, in him for eternal life. He says, my testimony, my salvation is to show you the grace of our God, to show you the long-suffering patience of our God, to show you how good our God is. This is why Paul says, and I say, that his conversion was for you. Another way to say that is God had you and I in view when he saved Paul. That's an awesome statement. That 2,000 years ago, when he's invading and causing that man to be blind, he's got you and I in his sight. That's what he's saying here. That God saved Paul for our sake, so he might be an example of God's overflowing grace of God. That's what 1 Timothy 1:14 said, that God's grace is overflowing. It's not something God has to muster up like, oh, I got to do this for him. It's not, oh, I got to somehow strong and work my way into showing this grace for Paul. No, it is an overflowing flood. His heart is an overflowing flood of grace. You ever overfill the cup? You're pouring it and you get distracted and you're talking to somebody, you look down and it's on the counter. You didn't mean to, but you did. God means to overflow. He wants to make a mess with his grace. He wants to make a mess with his grace all over you. Like the rain that was coming down in this storm that was just filling and flooding the land, God wants to flood the world and flood your heart with his grace. God didn't have to somehow will himself to save Paul. Oh, it is an overflow of his heart. God's mercy and his perfect patience are on display. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul says about this. Just hear it. Look at that verse again. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the chief, the top sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Wow. God wants us to see something today. We need to hear and have our hearts encouraged by this today. He wants you to see how loving and merciful and long-suffering our God is with the salvation of Paul. He wants us to see, I mean, think about that. A man who is outright killing Jesus' followers, who has heard sermons and turned around and killed the preacher. That's who he saves. That's who we're looking at. So I want to make three observations from this text today and about Paul's testimony. Three observations of the overflowing grace and mercy of God for you. My first observation, if you're taking notes, is this. That this conversion of the last person you would ever expect to come to belief in Jesus, that's what this is. This is a conversion of the last person we would ever think is qualified. Because you know what one of the things that qualifies us for God's grace? It's not your good behaviors. It's not your church attendance. It's your sin. So the chief of sinners, while it may not have been on our resume count that we were looking for, is deeply qualified for the grace of God. Paul believing in Jesus is a 100% miracle, and so is your salvation. Why? Because Paul was utterly committed to the opposition of Christ. All of our sin is against Christ. That's all he's about. This would be like the leader of ISIS converting to Christianity and then relocating and wanting to become an American citizen and saying, hey, this Jesus is awesome, and I want to live in this land because this is a great land and everything here. That's how radical of a life change that is getting ready. We would never expect the leaders of ISIS to do that. And we would never have thought that this man would ever receive Jesus. He was like a crocodile who has snapped his teeth down upon the leg of believers, and all he's about doing is ripping limbs off of Christians. It's all he wants to do is devour believers. That's his instinct. That's his internal motivation. That's all he's about. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we see Luke painting the picture. Painting this picture of this alligator who wants to devour us. It says that he is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's as if though persecution was the air that Saul breathed. That's the kind of man Saul was. You and I know people like that. People who hold grudges, and the second that a name is mentioned by somebody they have disdain for and hatred towards, they lose it and they just start bad-mouthing and attacking, and they are overflowing with bitterness and rage towards someone. That's someone who doesn't know the grace of God or forgotten the grace of God. And here, that is the heartbeat of Saul. Why does Saul hate Christianity so much? Why is he filled with this deep anger? We have to understand something. Christianity, with its message of salvation by faith alone in Jesus as the Messiah and the King and the ruler of the world, that message means that a salvation apart from the Pharisees' teaching of works and obedience and all their little new rules and things that they are about is invalid. And Paul has built his life on that belief system. Paul's religious and professional achievements are all piled up all built on this one way of thinking. And if Paul's way of living is false, and everything he lives and all his achievements are false, then guess what? His whole life is false. The way of Christ calls into question all of Saul's life. All his belief system, all his theology, all that he has built his prestige and his resume on. And he looks at his way of living and thinks it is the best way of living. He even gives testimony to that. That's how he thought before he came to Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Saul talks about his own resume and his life. In verse 5 and 6, before he came to Christ, he says about his life. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, so I'm under the covenant of God. Of the people of Israel, I'm not a Gentile who came to faith. I'm a true Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, that's the tribe of David. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, I so love the law that I became a Pharisee. And as to passion and zeal for God, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's spiritual blindness. He was spiritually blind, but yet thought he was good. Thought he could see. Thought he understood. And yet, he was blind. Before Jesus Christ saved Saul, Saul did not see anything wrong with how he was living. And there are many who claim that. There's nothing wrong with how I'm living. You may have friends like that and family like that. I'm okay to live how I live. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm good. So what does God want us to see here in this unlikely candidate? What I think God wants us to see in the conversion of Saul to the man called Paul is that this most unlikely people can be converted, and converted by God's overflowing mercy and grace. God's mercy and power are not limited to people who have been set up for Christianity by a good family or a church association or a clean moral track record. No. The chief of sinners who was completely blind to his own immorality, the Christian killer, the anti-Jesus person was saved. And that means if Saul can be converted, then anyone can be converted. Let that give you encouragement today. Let that give you hope today. You may need to, right this moment, start praying right now for that one person who you know they are so far from God. That family member who will not believe, that friend, that neighbor, your child, your grandchildren, start thinking in your heart, there is hope for their salvation. Because if God can save Saul, God can save them. Ooh, that's good. That's good. But that's not the only observation we can make in this text. But before I get into the second one, there's a mistake that we can make. This was sudden. Think about that. God choosing him was a sudden invasion of his life. A mistake has been preached in a few times about this conversion, that God somehow might have been hypothetically working in Saul's life because he saw what happened to Stephen and how he was killed, and maybe he felt a little bit of guilt about putting people in prison and all. No, he's like, man, I was loving life. I thought I was a religious Jewish stud. I was gaining in prosperity. People were applauding me. I was on fire, I thought, for God until God set me on fire. It was sudden. And a mistake we all can make in our prayers is to think that our prayers are not effective because we don't see a reaction happening in people. We don't see people moving and questioning and having thoughts and talk about. So you're praying for that family member, that spouse, that child, that person, and you don't see any of God's power moving them closer and closer. So you give up and you lose hope, and that's a mistake. Think about the fact that how many people prayed as they were getting arrested by Paul and chained. How many people, as he drug them all over Israel to put them in prison, were talking to him about Jesus, and he was loving throwing them in prison. Yes, the prayers are effective. And just because you don't see the effect, it doesn't mean God is not at work. Saul's conversion was sudden, and it was life-changing. The second observation that comes from this text is that this salvation is a work of divine sovereign grace. And I know many of us like the idea that man has this free, independent will to choose God or to choose sin or kind of choose something neutral in life. We like the idea of a free will. But problem is, that teaching does not exist in the Bible at all. There is no independent, neutral, free will. You are either a part of God or you are following Satan in sin. Believers are the only ones who have some form of a free will because Jesus Christ has set them free from the slavery of sin. Before that, we could only obey sin. We could do good behaviors by the world's standards, but we cannot, by God's standards, be good unless Jesus Christ pours his grace down upon us. Paul himself wrote about that in the book of Romans. All throughout the book of Romans, he says this, but in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, he says, but thanks be, he's praising, post tense, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I could never become on my own will, choose righteousness. I could not choose Jesus. I could not choose to glorify the Lord through faith in Christ. It's impossible without faith in Christ. And so here, God, just his divine grace is poured out on Paul. That's what makes grace grace. It's unearned, unmerited favor. Hear that definition again. You got to really think it through because words have meaning. Your salvation that you were given, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it, but God gave it to you anyway. That causes you to praise. That causes you to start just moving. That should cause you in your heart to begin to just sing hallelujah. What a great and mighty God I have. Because if I can earn it, and I can lose it. If I have to do a bunch of behaviors to get it, and I don't keep up with those behaviors, I can lose it. But God invades into his life so that he would be set free from the law of sin, so that grace, where sin abound in Paul, grace abound, grew even more. Paul will preach that way in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase. It didn't cause the increase. It showed the increase of your trespasses. And when sin is seen as increasing, what happened? Grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigns in your life in death, grace also might reign through the righteous leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounds in your life, there is a greater grace. That means you cannot out-sin God's grace. That means the level you have fallen to, whatever you have done, whatever murder in your heart, whatever adultery you've committed, whatever sexual things, whatever brokenness, whatever lying and stealing, whatever evil you are able to now look at because you have seen the righteous law of God, guess what? His grace is greater than your sin. His grace is greater than your sin. His grace is greater than your sin. That means you can't out-sin God's grace. You can't sin so much that you can't be forgiven. That means Saul's conversion shows that to us. And the third observation is a statement I've already said, that this conversion is for your sake. I want to bring us back to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 15 and 16, just hear those precious words one more time. I'm the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy. Why? That in me, as the chief, the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's pre-conversion life was a lifelong, pain-filled life toward Jesus. In Acts 9, verse 4, if we're able to see it, he says, "Why do you persecute me, Paul?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church? My people, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus saying is your life of unbelief and rebellion is a persecution, a painful attack on me. And that's what all of our sin is. When we sin against each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we sin against Christ because Christ has poured out his grace upon us. And when a non-believer sins against a believer, they sin against Christ. And when a non-believer sins against another non-believer, they still sin against Christ because Christ created them. My sin and your sin before we came to Christ is a persecution of the greatness and the love and the authority and the holiness of our God. It's an attack against God. And Paul had been set apart by God to someday proclaim Christ, but until then, he lived a life persecuting and causing pain on Jesus. All his life was one long abuse of Jesus. One long rejection, getting worse and worse, mocking and attacking Jesus. A Jesus who died on the cross for him. And if Jesus is long-suffering for Paul, what has he done for you? What has he done for me? What has he done? How much patience has he showed with you and your family and your members and your sons and daughters and your children who all live in rebellion against Jesus? Hear this. Your gracious God is long patiently suffering through their sin for them, to save them. So don't lose heart. Don't lose faith thinking that you are unredeemable. I remember the long years waiting for my grandfather, trying to tell him about Jesus. And over, having him say, "You don't know what I have done. You don't know what I have done in war. You've not known what I've done in multiple marriages." And as a young teenager, to look at him and just say, "You're right, I don't." But Jesus does. And he sees you as you are. And he takes you as you are. But he's not going to leave you as you are. He's not done with you. And this grace is meant not just to save us and change us, but we are to reflect it as those who have received it to all who need it. And that's everyone. This salvation that Paul shows us isn't just so that we see it there and God did that, but it's so that God did that so that we might reflect it. Peter asked that same thing, if you recall, in Matthew chapter 18. I'm sure you all are referencing this right now in your head. You all know exactly what I want to talk about. I don't even need to go near. But in Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me?" Oh, good, it's working. "Against me, and I forgive him. As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And then he goes on to tell a story, an illustration of this. And so starting in verse 23, to help you understand how you are to reflect the grace of God that has been shown unto you, he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven," is it still up, working, chat, or did it stop working? There it goes. Thank you. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." That's 160 years worth of wages. That is some serious debt consolidation that needs to take place. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and not just him, but his wife and his children and all that he had, all his servants, anybody, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring the king, 'Have patience with me, long suffering and grace, and I will pay you everything.' Well, that's impossible. But out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt." That is what our God has done for us. We can never pay the debt, but yet he paid it for us. And it's meant to change us. It's meant we are to be grace givers. So in verse 28 of Matthew 18 here, Jesus goes on. "But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that's about 3 months worth of wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, assault him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt." How can you pay a debt when you're in prison? "And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then this master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant,'" and I underline this for us, "'I forgave you all that the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" Jesus' grace is meant to transform us to that level. Not to our own standard of forgiveness, but to God's standard of forgiveness. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." That's eternal punishment. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you." And why? Because this is the expectation, Jesus says, "if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Those who have tasted the grace of God, who've encountered the grace of God, who've been forgiven by the grace of God, are to constantly be living in that grace, building their lives on hope in that grace, and giving that grace as often as possible. It doesn't mean if somebody abuses you, you still have to stay in a relationship with an abuser. Or if someone's hard to trust, it doesn't mean you have to start trusting them. But you will no longer hold their failures against them. You may have to separate some distance between you and that abuser, but you can still want the best for them and God's grace for them, and you can still not have hatred in your heart towards them and wipe their slate clean. Because that's what our Lord Jesus has done with us. So what is my point today? Paul's conversion is for you and I today. First is that God is gracious God. Worship him for that. See how much God has shown you his grace. Let his grace change you. Let his grace remake you. If God can forgive Saul, how much has he forgiven you and wiped away all your sin, wiped away all your guilt, so that he might pour out his unconditional love on you and me. Second, don't lose heart. Don't think God has given up on your loved one or even on you today. You might be thinking, I cannot be forgiven of what I have done. Oh, yes, you can. The most unlikely candidates are the perfect candidates for God's grace. And finally, God's grace changes us. And if it has changed you, it is reflected by you to those who need it the most. Let the word of God and the grace of God pour over you this morning, church family. Because we need to be a people of grace. The world needs God changed people to reflect God to them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is good. It encourages us, it strengthens us, and it also pierces us. It also pierces us. We are a frail, falling, sinful people. And as every time we come to you and say, forgive us, you forgive us. So Lord, I ask and I pray this morning that we may be sitting here. And if you've not come to have saving grace in Jesus, then I'm going to be down here after we take communion. And if you want to pray, I'll pray with you. If you've got unforgiveness in your heart, I ask that you, before you take communion, that you give that unforgiveness to the Lord. It still means you may have to have hard conversations with people, but we do it out of grace. We may need to challenge and deal with one another, but we do it in grace. And when we fail to do it in grace, we still show grace. So let his grace reign in us. Let his mercy reign in us. Lord, we want to worship you right now. We want to remember how much grace you showed us. Church family, I'm going to just, if you want to keep your head bowed and you can take this as you need, I'm going to kind of do this a little bit different. When we take communion, we come before you, Lord, first, and we confess our struggles and our sins. Wipe away our failures, Lord. I know I need that. I know everyone in here needs that. Sometimes we think we're doing your will, and we're not. But no matter how much we fail, you never failed, Jesus. That's why you went to the cross. because of our constant failure. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread to symbolize the level of his commitment and love and grace for us. That his body would be beaten, flogged with whips, pierced, 3 nails, suffocate, endure all that agony and humiliation so he could pour out his grace instead of his wrath on us. Let us remember the grace of Jesus Christ as we take this bread. My church family, take that in remembrance of him. Still staying in a state of prayer, we remember, Lord, that if our salvation was built upon us and our abilities and our accomplishments, we wouldn't have needed your sacrifice on the cross. That because we cannot save ourselves, and we cannot stay in a state of holiness and righteousness, you had your Son's holy blood poured out on the cross to be an eternal covenant promise that no matter how many times we sin, you have always forgiven us. And we stay in a state of your righteousness. And so to remember that, church family, Jesus said, take this cup, drink this cup in remembrance of my covenant for you. Would you now please take this? Lord, we're going to worship you right now in this song. We're going to praise you. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable unto you. Let your word that has been preached here today, let your word that is true, let your word that is inspired by you reign in us. May your grace overflow in us, and may we be a reflection of your great love. Let Trinity Baptist Church live up to its namesake and reflect the love of the great Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though we are few in number, we have you, so we are mighty indeed. So may you be glorified right now, Lord, in this time of worship. May you be glorified. We ask this in your name, Jesus. All of God's people said, amen.